Sue, thank you very much for reading that for us. Do keep that Bible passage open, and if you open up the order of service that you've been given, you'll see on the inside of that there's an outline, and you should also find on the tables some pens. Some people are in the habit of taking notes, some people find it helps them remember, some people find it helps them stay awake. There are all sorts of advantages to taking notes, so if that's not been your practice, you might like to give that a go and benefit from at least those two different ways. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together. Father, we thank you that as people made by you, as your creatures, you've made us in such a way that when we look to you for wisdom, for life, for understanding, for purpose, things fit together. That it's our it's creatures looking to their Creator for guidance and to be able to live the life that they've been given. So we do that now as your creatures, but more than that, as your children, those who've been drawn into your family. Please would you speak to us as our Heavenly Father. Would you guide us through your word, through this part of your word that's been written for our benefit. And would you enable us to hear your voice as it speaks into our lives, to have open ears, open hearts, open minds to that. Father, particularly for anything this week in our lives that's closed us to you, where we've drawn back from you or stepped away from you, turned our backs on you, please would you now overcome those obstacles and speak through that into our lives, your truth and your light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is the day of the London Marathon. 35,000 entrants, among them our very own Peter Cook and Billy Rollo. And here's a picture of Billy. He's the one waving. I think this is fairly on in the race where he's still able to move his hands above his head. You'll notice that neither of them are here this evening, so let that be a lesson to all of us. All running 26.2 miles around the streets of London. And some of them, the winners, doing that distance in just over 2 hours. Most of the rest of them taking slightly longer than that. Lots of people apply to run in the London Marathon, and many of them are turned away. It's an immensely popular thing to do. Very hard to get one of those prized places. And many who actually do get a place then find that in the run-up, in the lead-up to the marathon, they drop out, either through injury, through the grueling training process, or because they suddenly come to their senses and realise what a terrible decision they've made to run 26.2 miles. But the runners who make it to the start line and get into the race, in recent years, only 2% of those runners drop out. So that means that today, 700-odd runners will have failed to finish the London Marathon having started. Sounds a lot, 700 runners not making the end of the race, but then 26.2 miles is a lot of miles. But most people who start finish. That's a marathon. What about the Christian life? It's often likened to running a race. Many people who start that race, how many of those people finish it? Well, you may be here this evening and you've crossed the start line. You're in the race. You've become a Christian and you're living as a Christian now. But maybe you found yourself thinking on more than one occasion, well, I've started to trust in Christ. Will I finish this race trusting Christ? Will that see me through to the end? It may be that you're here this evening and you're not yet in the race. You haven't yet crossed the start line, become a Christian. And actually for you, it's this very question that's stopping you from starting. If I do start out as a Christian, will I finish? I don't want to be one of those ones who drops out, who fails to finish. And until I'm sure about that, I don't want to start. Well, if you've ever had or have questions about starting or finishing as a Christian, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words for us in our reading this evening, has got some good news for us. To borrow a phrase from a well-known, long-running television quiz show in this country, the show Mastermind, when the buzzer goes the end of the round during a question, you'll know that the quiz master always says the same words: I've started, so I'll finish. He's giving the competitor a chance to hear the question and therefore answer the question. I've started, so I'll finish. And that, in a nutshell, is really the message of this reading from the Bible about the Christian life. If you've started, you'll finish. Well, let's have a look at how the Apostle Paul unpacks that encouraging idea for us. You can see there are three points on the outline that relate to the three parts of the race. The start, how things began in the past. The future, how things will be at the finish. And then now, the present, what it's like being in the race now, living as a Christian now. Because what Paul is convinced of as he writes these words to the Christians, some of the earliest Christians in Rome, is that if you're clear about the past, and if you're equally clear about the future that lies ahead, that greatly impacts the present moment and how you live as a Christian, how you run the race now. Getting clear on those two things. Well, we're going to take this in order. It's the order that they come in the passage: the past, the future, and then the present. So first of all, the past that has already happened to Christians. Have a look with me at verses 9 and 10, which effectively say the same thing twice. See if you can spot that as we read them. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now, it's the same thing being said twice, and there's lots of ideas that are very tightly woven together there. So to help us unravel it and get clear about what's being said, I want to use three very simple questions. You can see they're down there on the outline, and we're going to use the same three questions each time for the three different points. What, when, how? What, when, how? So first of all, what? What, according to verses 9 and 10, has already happened in the lives of Christians? Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. Verse 10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. What that's saying is that every person who's become a Christian, every person has been justified by God and reconciled to God. They're two different things, but they're closely related. We use the word justify, I think, probably most of the time nowadays when we're talking about word processing, when we're working on a document and we've got to tidy it up. We're trying to line up the text down the side of the screen, and we're getting it neat and tidy for presentation. We're getting rid of all the mistakes and the glitches, making it look right. And that's what God is said to have done to us if we're Christians, with this word justified. He's straightened us up. He's got rid of the glitches. He's made us look right. Now, the word justify originally doesn't come from the word of word processing at all. It's a legal word. It comes from the world of the law courts. And to justify a person means to declare them not guilty. Not guilty of the charges against them. It's a kind of a moral straightening up, if you like. Not just a physical. The word reconciled that's also being used here, it's a much more familiar term. We use that all the time, and we know what it means. It means bringing two parties together where there's been a difference, restoring a broken relationship. Both of those things have already happened in the past in the lives of those who are Christians. And that is what has enabled them to cross the start line, to begin the race and become Christians. They've been declared not guilty of the charges against them by God. They've had their broken relationship with God restored. That's the what. But when? When did those two things come about in their lives? Being declared not guilty, being reconciled to God. Well, you might think it comes at a point in someone's life when they begin to show a bit of interest in God, when they become more religious than they were before, or more spiritually attuned, when they begin to start attending church or reading their Bibles. Or maybe you might look at it from a moral point of view, that happens in a person's life. They're justified and reconciled when they start doing more good than bad, when, you know, the balance finally tips in their lives, when they start being kind to their fellow human beings. That's when it happens. Have a look at verse 10, says when it happens. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. See, here's the extraordinary thing that's hidden away right in the center of the Christian faith. That it was while we were still enemies that God declares us not guilty. That he restored our broken relationship with him. He doesn't wait for a person to become more religious or more moral or on more friendly terms with him. He justified us and reconciled us while we were his enemies, while we were still at war with him, while we weren't remotely interested in him or inclined towards him, but actually actively engaged against him. When we were like that in our lives, he took the initiative to intervene, to change what that relationship was like, to end the hostility, and to make us his friends. Who does that sort of thing? Who behaves towards people who are treating them like that? Like that. This week we've had the 100th anniversary of the Gallipoli campaign in the First World War. Particularly Australia and New Zealand have been remembering their soldiers who died during that bloody campaign, the many battles that took place. They've been remembering ostensibly their soldiers who died during that campaign. Not first and foremost the soldiers of their enemies who were doing the killing during that campaign. God, while we were still his enemies, justified us and reconciled us. Who does that sort of thing? Which begs the question, how could he do that? How, when we were his enemies, could he declare us not guilty when we were guilty? When we were guilty of being opposed to him, guilty of ignoring him, guilty of rejecting him, how could he reconcile us to himself when we were quite glad with wanting to be at war with him? Well, the answer comes in verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood. Verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. The blood of Christ, the death of God's son, is how it was possible for God to justify us, to declare us not guilty when we were guilty, to make us his friends when we were his enemies. See, he didn't do it like this. He didn't say, oh, all that stuff, all that guilt, all that hostility, it just doesn't matter. Let's just be friends. Let's let bygones be bygones. It's all water under the bridge. Let's pretend that none of that ever happened and just go forward from now. He didn't do any of that. The way he did it, the way this works, that he could make us his friends and declare us not guilty, is to take our guilt and to put it on his son. To take his son's innocence and to give it to us freely. The penalty that we face for the attitude that we have towards God, our hostility towards him, Jesus Christ took on himself, and therefore away from us, so that we don't have to face it at all. In the past of every person who is a Christian, there is the cross of Jesus Christ, turning their life around, making them Christians, starting them off, getting them over the start line in the Christian life. And they know that. And that's what they've responded to in their lives. It's how they've become Christians. But then secondly, and because of that past that they have, the future now looks very different. So secondly, the future that Christians can confidently expect. The future that Christians can confidently expect. And again, it's woven very tightly into the same two verses, verses 9 and 10. So let's use the same three questions to try and unravel what's being said, not now about the past, but about the future. And the first question is what? Because of what has lain in the past for every Christian, what can we now confidently expect for the future? Have a look, verse 9. Since we have now been justified, the past, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What that's saying is simply this. If God treated us so well when we were his enemies, now that we have been made his friends, can we not expect him with every reason that he will treat us even better? How much more? How much more? And then when is the next question. When exactly are we talking about in the future? When will this time come? There's a phrase that's used there in verse 9 that will help us pinpoint this. It's the phrase God's wrath. And it refers to God's perfect, righteous, pure response to all wrongdoing and wickedness. God's perfect, righteous, pure response to all wrongdoing and wickedness. One day in the future, a day that only God knows, but a day that will come, he will fully and finally express his wrath on all wrongdoing and wickedness. That's the when that this passage is talking about. It's a day of universal reckoning, an inescapable day of reckoning, the day of God's judgment. But if God's wrath on your own personal wrongdoing and wickedness has already fallen on his son on the cross, his death being God's wrath on your sin, if that has already happened in your past, in your life, then in the future, when this day comes, you can confidently expect to be saved, to be safe, to be untouched by God's wrath on that day. You get the confidence from that little phrase that comes two times. How much more will we be saved from God's wrath? How much more shall we be saved through his life? In the financial world of stocks and shares, there's a phrase that's often used as a disclaimer for any potential investor. You may find yourself using it in the work that you do. It's this phrase, past performance is no guarantee of future results. It's the ultimate get-out clause if things don't quite work out the way that you were hoping them to. Past performance is no guarantee of future results. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that in the Christian life, the opposite is the case. Past performance, not by us, not our goodness or our religion, but past performance by Christ on the cross is every guarantee of future results for us on the day of judgment. See, if the wrath of God that you justly deserve has already been taken for you in the past by his son, then you have, as a Christian, a cast iron, gold-plated guarantee of future safety from that wrath. How's that possible? How does that sort of guarantee come to you? Well, verse 10 makes it clear. Do you see that phrase again? How much more, verse 10, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The life of Jesus Christ is how we will be saved on the day of judgment. His life is the key to our safety. It's not just that he is alive, and that's what saves us, or that he once had a life on earth, and that's what saves us. His life saves us in this way, that having died a death for us, and having now overcome that death for us, his life in the future is also now for us. The fact that he's alive today and that he will be alive on the day of judgment is proof that his death worked for us. That we really are therefore justified. We really have been reconciled to God, and that we therefore really will be saved just when we need to be, as God's wrath has expressed. I sometimes imagine that day like this, that I'm standing there on the day of judgment and the charge sheet of my sin is read out before the court. And it's all true. And all of it should condemn me and mean that I should face God's wrath for my sin. But then as I look across the charge sheet is written, not guilty as charged. Already justified by my death. Already reconciled to my Father. And the hand that writes those words across my charge sheet has a nail mark in it. It's the hand of Jesus Christ. His death justified and reconciled me in the past at the cross. But his presence in the courtroom on that day in the future is what will save me just when I need it. In the past, that has happened to every Christian, every person who's a Christian. In the future, on that day of reckoning, that is what every person who's a Christian can confidently expect. But what difference did that make now? And that's the third point on our outline. The present, the impact that that past and that future has on the moment that we live in. Verse 11, have a look with me at our last verse in our very short reading. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Same three questions. What, when, how? What are we to do now in the present because of the past that we have as Christians, because of the future that we can confidently expect as Christians? And the answer, according to verse 11, is boast in God. And the idea there is that we don't boast in ourselves as if we're somehow responsible for all that's been accomplished. We boast in him. But boasting is such an ugly word, isn't it? That it doesn't even sound right when it's attached to God. And so many Bible translations translate the word boast in verse 11 as the word rejoice, to try and convey some of what it means, what it might look like or feel like to boast in God. What it's saying is this, that because of our past, because of our future, what's coming, we can now rejoice in God. The knowledge that our guilt and our broken relationship have been dealt with at the cross, the confidence that we can therefore have for the future, should make us glad, happy, rejoicing, thankful in God now and what he's done for us. I don't know if this helps. It might help some, it might not. Imagine you're the quarterback on an American football team and you're facing the opposition team. They're all lined up in front of you. And you look at the opposition, and across on the left-hand side, you see this huge attacking player. It's your sin and your guilt and your broken relationship with God all bundled up, and it's heading straight towards you, and it's going to bury you completely before you've had a chance to move. But then as you glance across again, you see that all of that has been completely taken out of play by one of your huge, great, big defenders, completely obliterated. And then you look across to the right side, and there, coming right at you again, is the wrath of God, directly at you. It's going to take you out. But now you know that you have nothing to fear. Because of what's happened here, you have every expectation to know that this isn't going to touch you either. Here you are, on the field, safe, in the middle. How do you feel about that? How does this guy feel about that? He's glad. He feels safe from all harm. It means you can get on now, knowing the past, knowing the future. You can get on now and live your life with joy and confidence. And let's face it, who doesn't want to live their life like that? Who doesn't want to live their life now with joy and confidence? And this bit of the Bible is telling us how that is possible. It's what everyone wants to do, and this is how you do it. By rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ for what they've done for you in the past and what they will do for you in the future. If you've started the Christian life, this passage is saying you will finish it. Because God has made sure of that. He's done everything necessary in the past, and he will take care of the future. If you've already started living as a Christian, rejoice in what God has done for you. Enjoy it. The knowledge of the safety that you've been given in Christ. And allow that to enable you to live out your faith with confidence. But can I say, maybe if you're here this evening and you've yet to get into the race, you've yet to become a Christian, you've yet to start, can I encourage you to allow that same knowledge of a past that could become your past, and therefore a future that could be your future, to allow that knowledge to get you over the start line, to get you into the race? Because this is a race that if you start it, you will finish it. God has made sure of that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that if it was simply just down to us, if sorting out our relationship with you was our responsibility, we'd be left floundering and with no confidence whatsoever that that relationship could be restored. That the prospect of a future day of reckoning would be a terrifying prospect, one that would paralyze us with fear. And so we praise and thank you that the responsibility for restoring that relationship between us and you is not ours but yours. That you've done everything necessary through your Son, through his death, to bring us into a relationship with you now, and for that relationship to continue for all eternity, that we're safe and secure through the forgiveness of the cross. Father, please would you enable us to rejoice in that, to enjoy that gift that you've given us in Christ. That you'd allow that to fill our lives with confidence and joy as we live our lives as Christians. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.